The following message is brought to you by Cashin First Baptist Church and Pastor Greg Davis in Cashin, Oklahoma. For more information about Cashin FBC, please visit cashinfbc.org.
If you have your Bible, would you turn to Romans chapter 5? That's the second half of your Bible, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, and Romans. If you're a guest with us, I want to share a couple of convictions that we hold as a church. The first conviction is this, that what is sitting in front of you, if you have a Bible in your lap, is the Word of God. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says, all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, and correcting, and training in righteousness, so the man of God or the woman of God may be fully equipped. So we believe that every commandment and conjunction and every comma is inspired by God. It's there for a reason. And so for that reason, we open it up Sunday in and Sunday out, and we read from the Bible, and we study it verse by verse, because that's where we find the voice of God or the Word of God. But there's a second conviction that we share as a church, and if you're a guest here, I want to make sure you know this as well. We believe that the Bible is one story told from Genesis to Revelation, all 66 books telling one story. And that one story is not how to defeat the giants in your life. It's not how to have your best life here and now. It's the story of Jesus Christ. How he came and lived a perfect, sinless life. How he died on the cross, raised from the dead on the third day. And that through him and only through him can man be reconciled back to God. Jesus says that in John chapter 14, verse 6. He says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. And nobody comes to the Father except through me. And so I wanted you to know those convictions as we start, because maybe you're here and you're on the fence about Jesus, or you simply don't know what the Bible's about. We would love to spend time with you explaining that. So if you need any instruction in that, come and see us, and we'll help you in that journey. Another thing is, if you don't own a Bible, we'd be glad to give you one. And if your kids don't have a Bible, we have Michelle purchased the Jesus Storybook Bible. It's an amazing resource. And so you just come find me after church, or you can find Michelle or Gretchen. Just tell us, hey, I need a Bible, or I need a Bible for my son or daughter. It's our gift to you, okay? So you come and find us after the service, and we'll give you those things. With that said, we have been in Romans chapter 5 as a church family for a long time. And we're just methodically moving through this passage. So if you'll grab your Bible, look at verse 1. If you don't have a Bible, the words are going to be provided on the screen in the translation that I'm in. So we're going to be reading in verse 1, and then we'll pray together, okay? And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exalt in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exalt in our tribulations, knowing that tribulations bring about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exalt in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Let's pray. Father God, on this Resurrection Sunday, and on this morning, I pray that you would help us to see all the glories of your Son, Jesus Christ, and exactly what he did for us on the cross when he died. And that our focus would not be on us for this next 30 or 40 minutes, that it would be on Jesus Christ, that it would be on your word that's preached and proclaimed. Lord, we need your Holy Spirit to help us to do that. Lord, we thank you for eyes that see, for ears that hear, and for hearts that are quick to obey. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Some of you may not know this. I've been at this church for 17 years, so sometimes I have to tell a story twice, okay? And some people look up and say, we've already heard that. But I wanted to tell you this story this morning before I begin. During the summer of my junior year going into my senior year, I was in a very serious relationship. As a matter of fact, that summer we had reached the 4-week mark. That's how serious we were. And as summer was winding down, I knew that time was short and she was headed to college to play on a basketball scholarship. And I needed to nail something down with her as she was headed to college. And so that moment had come. All of you young people or people who are dating have this moment in their serious dating time. I was going to say those four words to her. Cindy, I love you. And I was waiting for Cindy to say back those words. Every young man who says he loves a young lady, I was waiting to hear back those words. Greg, I love you too. But Cindy did not reciprocate. Cindy looked at me and told me, Greg, you don't even know what love is. And thus our summer romance ended at the 4-week mark. I've noticed in the church, we're quick to throw around the love word. As a matter of fact, I see bumper stickers with smiley faces on them that say things like this, God loves you. Or you hear evangelistic presentations, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And I think it's good to talk about the love of God, but we need to understand the love of God in context. We need to understand it through the lens of the gospel. And that's what I hope to show you today as we talk about the love of God, because I have the same question this young lady had when I was 17 years old. Do we really know what it means to love? Do we really understand the love of God? Now, I want to set up a little bit of context in Romans chapter 5, okay? If you haven't been here, you get to get caught up right now. Paul is writing to people who are in a faith union with Jesus Christ. In other words, they've bowed the knee to Jesus Christ and his lordship. They've understood that there's no other way to get into a relationship with the Father except by Christ. And he applies to these people a term. And the term that he applies to these people in a faith union with Jesus Christ is he applies the term justified to them. And I want you to see it there in verse 1, in chapter 5 and verse 1. He says, therefore, having been justified by faith. He's talking to people who've already placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And that word there, we've been talking about this for quite some time in a setting like this on Sunday mornings. It means to be found not guilty. That's what justification is. Maybe you grew up in a church and you never heard this term, but it is a biblical term that's all over the scriptures. Justification, not guilty. And where are you found not guilty? Not in an earthly courtroom, but in a heavenly courtroom. God looks at you because of the work of his son, Jesus Christ, and he declares you not guilty. And that's why we call the gospel, does anybody know? Good news, right? Before Christ, all of us stand guilty before the Lord. After Christ, we stand as not guilty. So as he writes to these people who have been justified by faith, he begins to unravel for them some of the benefits and the blessings that accompany being justified by faith. And if you haven't been here, I want to catch you up, okay? So grab your Bible or look on the screen. The first benefit that he says that belongs to those who are justified is they have peace with God. Notice in verse 1, he says, those who have been justified by faith, we have peace with God. This is a mindset that understands you and God are now on good terms. You can lay down your head at night and know that you've been justified, you know that you're in right standing with God, and you're at peace with God. But then he says we also have access to God. Notice it says, through whom we also have obtained our introduction by faith. Some of you, if you have an NIV, have the term there, access. And what this means is that anybody who's come to Jesus Christ through faith into a relationship with God doesn't need a priest to speak on their behalf. They don't need a preacher to come and pray for them. They don't have to have believing parents who usher them into the presence of God. They can literally go there anytime and anywhere and be in the presence of God. But he also tells us we have assurance with God. Notice he says, we've obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we, if you want to underline it in your Bible there, stand. This means this right standing with God won't change. Some of you maybe grew up in a church that was always threatening you that if you ever broke the rules or if you were ever disobedient to the Lord, then you were out of that relationship. But Paul says the justified believer is secure in their relationship with Jesus Christ. Another thing that he says is that justification will bring about character. And how is this the case? Well, let me explain something. If you're an unbeliever, your trials to you will seem pointless. We suffer and we die. What is that statement that everybody says? There's two things that are every person's going to face. What is it? Death and taxes, right? And it's all over after that. But Paul says the justified believer is moving toward a place of character. And I want you to see it so that you don't miss it. He says, knowing that tribulations bring about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. So all of this is leading us to become more and more like Jesus and less like the world. Every trial that we experience. And the last thing on that list, if you saw it there, was hope. Justified believers have hope. And I want to explain what hope is, and then we'll move into talking about what love really is from a gospel perspective, okay? Hope, when we talk about it in the Bible, is different than we talk about it here in Oklahoma or the United States. Because hope carries a certain amount of uncertainty here in the English language. For instance, there were a lot of these young people who went to the prom. And I can imagine that some young man went home to his parents and maybe he's been dating a girl for a short period of time and he goes home and he says, Mom, Dad, I'm going to ask so-and-so to the prom and I hope that they say yes. Right? There's not a guarantee at the end of that. But when we talk about hope from a biblical perspective, even if you look at it in the original language, guess what it means? Certainty. When we talk about hope in the Bible, we're talking about something certain. And I want you to see this phrase that Paul uses in verse 5. He says, hope does not disappoint. Here, hope might disappoint. The girl might say no. The girl might not say she loves you. The job may not give you the offer, even though we're hoping for it. But here he says, hope does not disappoint. This is what this means. We have assurance that God is going to complete what he starts. He will not let go of us in the sense of salvation. He will not let go of us in the sense of building up our character. It is a certainty. Now, how does love, or where does the love of God fit into all of this? Well, I'm going to explain it the way Paul explains it. Are you ready? How do we know that all of this is true about the justified believer? That they have peace with God, that they have access, that they have assurance, that they have character built up, and that they have hope all the way to the point of having certainty. Here's how you know. Are you ready? It is due to the love of God. That's how we know all of those things are true. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to stop right here and say something to you. Because we make a huge mistake in the church, and we make it often. We always look at the perspective of our love for God and our obedience to God, and that brings us assurance. But what Paul is saying is that he's building this hope and this certainty on God's love for us through Jesus Christ, not our love for him. Because if it's our love for Christ, guess what's going to happen? There can be no certainty. Because our love grows and expands, but it also retracts. But God's love's not that way. As a matter of fact, God's love, according to Paul in Ephesians chapter 1, starts all the way back in eternity past and goes all the way through eternity future. And guess what it never does? It never changes. The love of God for the believer, for the justified believer, never changes. So here's the question that we have to answer. And Paul's going to answer it right here in the passage before you. How do we know that God loves us? Are you ready? Because, by the way, that was just an introduction. We got another 40 minutes. Are you ready for this? Okay, here's what we're going to do. We're going to look at how we know that God loves us, because that's what brings about this certainty. There are two strands of evidence that Paul gives. One is a subjective strand of evidence. The other is an objective strand of evidence. So first, I want to give you the subjective. And if you'll look there in verse 5, it says, hope does not disappoint. Okay, here's the subjective. We know that God loves us through experience. Through experience. Where do we see that in the passage? He says, hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out, notice where he says, within our hearts. Why I say this is subjective is because it's internal. It's something that's happening within us. And he says the love of God has been poured out. That's poured out to literally overflowing. And I want you to see how this happens. He says it happens, notice there, through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. It's interesting if you look at Jesus' teaching on the ministry of the Holy Spirit in John chapter 16. He says when the Holy Spirit's at work in the unbelieving world, do you know what he does there? He convicts the world of sin. He convicts the world of unrighteousness. But for the believer, it's different. Yes, he still convicts us of sin, but here's what he does with the believer. He convinces them. He convinces them that God loves them. And I want you to do something. If you have your Bible in front of you, turn over to Romans chapter 8. And you're going to see this not only in Romans chapter 5, where he says he's poured out the love of God within us. That's that subjective experience. But he does this all the time. The ministry of the Holy Spirit convincing the believer they are loved by God. 8:16, notice what it says here. The Spirit. And when we talk about the Spirit here, we're talking about the Holy Spirit. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. We are children of God, we're loved by God, and that's the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer, to convince them that they are these things. Now, I want to say something about this subjective love of God. I think in believers, just like any love experience, it's going to go up and down. That's not on God's end, but it's on our end. Maybe you're struggling with a sin, and maybe the Holy Spirit's not pouring out that so that we'll look for him and we'll long for him and we'll turn and repent of those sins so that we can then experience that internal love of God again. That's the subjective. But I want to now draw your attention to the objective love of God. Paul's now going to lay out some concrete ways that we can know that God loves us. I've talked to a lot of men in my time in ministry. And I want to say this before I tell you what I'm going to say. I had a wonderful father. Wonderful father. He worked hard. He provided for us. He loved us. And I don't know that I ever doubted that. But I talk to men all the time, and I don't know what the issue is with men, but a lot of men have this problem. They have a hard time telling people that they love them. They have a hard time telling people, especially their kids, that they're proud of them. I think it's a pride thing with men sometimes. And I'll hear people say this all the time. My dad rarely or never said that he loved me. And do you know what people that are in that camp, what they're missing is the internal love. They don't have that subjective experience for someone to sit down and say, hey, I love you, I'm proud of you, you're my son, and I want the best for you. They don't have that. But I will tell you what a lot of those people did say. I knew my father loved me, ready for this? Because of what he did for me. And that's the objective evidence for them to be loved. Maybe dad didn't always say it, but he proved it through his deeds. This is what Paul is about to move in when he goes from the subjective. He moves into the objective and says, this is the way that we know that Christ, through God, loves us. The first evidence is this. The concrete evidence of God's love is that Jesus died for us. Could there be any? Do we even need to go any further? Can we just dismiss and all go to the house? Jesus Christ died for us. That's the proof of God's love. And how do we know this? Look at verse 6. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Now, I want you to look at this, because sometimes we read right over this and we don't even think about what it's saying. Look at when he says this death of Christ, when it took place. He said it took place when we were helpless. And you say, what does it mean to be helpless? Or some of your translations may say weak. Well, let me help you to understand it. What it means is, before Christ, before your conversion, you have zero ability to respond to the things of God. Greg, prove that statement. Ephesians chapter 2 says you were dead in trespasses and sins. Unable to respond to the things of God. Romans chapter 3, no one does what's right. No one seeks after God. It is all a gift of God that Christ dies for us when we're helpless. Not when we're reaching out a hand, but he rescues us out of the waters. And then he says he died for us at the right time. At the right time. Do you know what came before Christ? The law of God. And you were keeping the law, you were keeping the ceremonial laws, but guess what you found out you weren't able to do? You weren't able to keep it long term. As a matter of fact, one of the funniest stories that I think exist in the Bible is in the Old Testament when Moses lays out the Ten Commandments and they hear the Ten Commandments and the people say what? We're going to do everything that you told us to do. And Moses goes up on the mountain to get the Ten Commandments, and what do? They build a golden calf, which is exactly what he told them not to do. That's life under the law. And Paul is saying that the law had run its course. No one was able to keep it. Everyone was in a desperate condition. And then Christ comes at the exact right time. And then he goes on to say this. Christ died for the ungodly. I want you to hear me this morning. I want everybody to look up here for just a second, okay? I want you to look right at me. And then we're going to have this awkward staring contest for just a moment. That's really not what we're doing. But I want to tell you this. Christ died for the ungodly. Understand something about human nature. Human nature loves to help people who work hard. Can I affirm this with any coach in this room this morning? You love the kids who work hard. Teachers love the kids who work hard. Employers love the employees that work hard. Parents, let's be honest. If a kid keeps the rules, they're pretty easy to love, right? That's human nature. We even have a statement that was at one time accused to be biblical. Do you remember what it was? God helps those who help themselves. Do you know you can't find that anywhere in the Bible? You know why? Because it's not true. God helps the helpless. God dies. Jesus dies for those who are ungodly, those who have rejected him, who have broken his law. And I want you to see this, that Paul kind of firms this up in verse 7. He says, one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man, someone would dare even to die. From a human perspective, if someone screwed up, it's pretty hard to want to sacrifice for them. But he says, that's the point of the gospel. The point of the gospel, verse 8, look at it. God demonstrates his own, notice, love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's the reality of the gospel. I want you to turn with me in your Bible to John 15:3. John chapter 15. If you don't have a Bible, like I said, the words are going to be on the screen. And it's not John 15:3. It's John 15:13. Had that wrong. Sorry, screen. You'll get it. I'm going to read it to you, okay, if you don't have a Bible with you. Are you ready? Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. The ultimate sacrifice, that Jesus died on behalf of sinful friends. not good friends, not obedient friends, but he died for ungodly friends, those whom he called and drew to himself. That's the ultimate sacrifice. So where do we see the love of God first and foremost? In that Jesus died for us. Now, if you'll make your way back to Romans 5, there's a second objective strand of evidence. And it's that Jesus rescues us. Not only does he die for us, but he rescues us. And I want you to see this in verse 9. Much more, here it is. Much more than having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved. Now, in evangelical circles, we use this word frequently and freely, saved. As a matter of fact, at the beginning of the service, I said, someone said, anybody that's saved, get up and leave. And some of you may be snickering and saying, what does he mean, saved? We use it frequently and freely. Here's how we use it. When I was young, I was saved. Maybe for some of you, like me, I was old and I was saved. Or you maybe say something like this, I was at a revival and I was saved. You know the word. It's an evangelical word. We use it frequently and freely. When we're using it in that way, here's what we're talking about. Mostly we're talking about conversion. At a young age, I was converted. God made my heart new. Or older age, I was converted. Or when I heard that revival preacher, I was saved. But Paul is using it in a different way. And here's how Paul is using it. If you look behind the language, you'll see it here. Rescue or deliver. And he's using it in the context, not of an event here and now. He's using it in a future sense. Did you notice that in verse 9? He says, much more having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved. That's future tense. So there's a correct saying to say we have been saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved. But the question is, what are we being saved from? Now this is where we're afraid to say anything to anybody. What are we being saved from? He says it right there in the passage. And I'm not going to call Paul a liar, because I believe that he was commissioned by the Lord to write the scriptures. What does he say we're being saved from? The wrath of God. That's what he says, future tense, we will be saved from. Now, I want you to turn to your left just a little bit to show you that this is frequently used in the book of Romans, to chapter 2. And I want you to underline verse 5. And if you're here today, I want you to hear something. If you're here today and you're rejecting God, I want you to hear what the scripture says. If you continually reject the revelation of God, he says something's going to happen. He says because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart. That means to just reject the vision, the revelation of God, to hear the scriptures preach, to hear the gospel preach, and do this. I did that for 26 years until I was saved. But he says something's going to happen, and I don't want you to miss it up there. He says, you are storing up wrath for yourself. And when does that happen? In the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. The Bible tells us there's a coming day of judgment that if we've not turned to Christ, we will face the wrath of God. This is not hellfire and brimstone preaching. It is biblical preaching. And he says that day will come for every person who's not bowed their knee to Christ. Now, I want you to hear something, okay? I want you to hear something. Because of his love for us, Jesus, this is good news. Are you ready? Jesus takes that wrath for us. And this is huge. The love of God rescues us from the wrath of God. Because God takes his son, Jesus Christ, and he places him on a cross. And that wrath that belonged on us, he places on his son as he hangs on the cross. And we, this is good news, will never face that wrath because of his love. Now, brothers and sisters, that's the message of the gospel. That's the message that we have to preach to an unbelieving world, is that there's a day coming of judgment, and it can be avoided by turning to Jesus Christ. I always laughed when I was in seminary because I remember a professor saying, "Do you know how we preach the gospel and the cross?" I don't know who he was, but there was an artist who cut off his ear. You remember that? What was his name? Van Gogh. I knew somebody would know it. Van Gogh, you remember, he cut off his ear and he sent it to his girlfriend to show how much he loved her. And I remember my seminary professor saying, that's how we preach the gospel. God loves us so much that he hangs his son on the cross. And he says, isn't there a better way? What we're doing when we see Jesus hanging on the cross is avoiding the judgment of God. It's much more severe. So the love of God rescues us from the wrath of God. We'll never have to face it. Amen? Now, last is this. Jesus, this is the objective sign of God's love. Jesus reconciles us. Notice verse 10. If while we were enemies, we were, this is through the cross, reconciled to God through the death of his son. That's the only way it happens, is through the death of his son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. I do a lot of counseling. And one of the things that I do when I counsel marital couples, if they're having problems, is I try to get them beyond dealing with symptoms. We're bad about this, right? And I'm sure Michelle knows exactly what I'm talking about when we deal with symptoms. We say, I want to fix the fact that you're fighting. I want to fix the fact that you're yelling. I want to fix the fact that you're not sleeping in the same bed together, which my wife and I don't sleep in the same bed, but it's not because we're fighting. It's because I snore really loud at night. I just thought I'd share that with him, honey. So. Not as if you needed to know it. Not as if you needed to know it. And Cameron, yes, I do use my CPAP, so don't get after me after church. We're not speaking, we're fighting, we're yelling. And we deal with those things, but guess what we're dealing with? We're dealing with the symptoms. What we want in marriage counseling is to restore the relationship. And here's what reconciliation means, biblically speaking. It means to make an exchange. And what are we exchanging? We're exchanging enmity for friendship. We want to bring them back to a place of being back in a relationship. That's what it is when we talk about the gospel. It brings us from this place of being an enemy back to a place of being friends with God. That is the goal of gospel preaching, to restore the relationship. And the goal of God's love in the gospel was not just forgiving sin, not just removing wrath, but it was to bring us back to himself. Now, I want you to look one last place with me, if you will, okay? 1 Peter chapter 3. And we're going to look at verse 18, because this states it perfectly. Then we're going to go back to Romans 5, we're going to read one more verse, and then guess what I'm going to do? I'm going to let you go. Okay? And all God's people said, amen. You're not supposed to say amen to that, okay? I told this several months ago, but the man that came up to me and he said, "Preacher, that was a great job." And I said, "Thank you so much. It means a lot coming from you." And you remember what he said? He said, "I'll tell you every time you preach a good message." And he'd been a member there for 3 years. I was like, guess I've never preached a good message in 3 years. Appreciate that. Look at verse 18. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust. By the way, we're the unjust. He's the just. He didn't sin. He died for the unjust for this purpose. The gospel's not just to remove wrath. It's not just to forgive sins. It is for this purpose, that he might bring us to God. Brothers and sisters, that is reconciliation. And I want to tell you something that we are going to be prone to do is we leave people, I say this all the time, we leave people in the courtroom. They have the not guilty status. But what God is saying is, get in the car, we're going home, the relationship's been repaired. right? That's what the gospel is all about. Now the question is, knowing the love of God, being compelled by the love of God, seeing the love of God displayed in the cross of Jesus Christ, how are we to respond? Go back to Romans chapter 5, and Paul's going to tell you how to respond. He says, verse 11, not only this, but we also exalt in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received the reconciliation. That word exalt is used about 3 or 4 times in Romans 5. Here's what it means. We boast. We glory. We worship. We revere. That's what we do as a result of looking at the love of God in the cross, is we brag about God and we tell God how great He is. And we tell God how worthy He is of our worship. That's exactly what we were doing this morning. And so how are we going to respond today? If you're here today and you've rejected Jesus Christ, here's how you glory in God. You turn to Him by faith and you repent of your sins. And you say, God, I've violated your law. I'm deserving of that wrath that you talk about. But I'm coming knowing that Jesus Christ has taken my place. That's what you do. But if we're here today and we're believers in Jesus Christ, you know what we do? We're going to stand together and we're going to sing, to God be the glory. Great things He has done. He loved us so much that He gave us His Son. We're going to worship together. So let's stand together and let's exalt in the glory of God.